Love that bow tie, J Money. We've been looking these past couple of Sundays and continuing today and next Sunday, talking about true love, February being the love month. And as we look at what love is and what love looks like and a true expression of love, in order to find that, in order to understand that, we've got to go to the one who is love. The Bible says that God is love. And if we're going to understand what true love looks like, we need to go to the author of love. We need to go to the one who is unstained by sin. God is holy. God is perfect. His expression of love is perfect. So therefore, if we're going to live out a perfect love, if we're going to pursue a godly love, if we're going to express love as it's intended to be expressed in a fallen world, we've got to go to the author of love. And when we looked at the first Sunday, we looked at what true love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We looked at the love chapter as Paul describes the guiding of the Holy Spirit, what true love is and what it looks like and how it's expressed. First of all, we saw that love changes good to godly. If we speak with the tongues of angels and men, yet we do not have love, we're just noisy gongs and sounding cymbals. If we give our possessions up to the poor and our bodies over to be burned, but yet do not have love, it profits us nothing. Love, the right motivation, changes good things to godly things. And also, we saw that love elevates others. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not boastful, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice in righteousness. Love elevates others. If we love someone else, we're going to be all about elevating them closer and closer to God. We want them to be all that they can be and experience everything God has for them. That's what true love does. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not seeing what they can do for me or expecting them to do more for me than they're doing. Love means I'm going to elevate them. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to do whatever it takes to elevate them in their walk with the Lord. Then the third thing, characteristics of true love, is that it endures. Paul says that love never fails. That's why in another place he said that we must focus on love, that we need to abound in our love because love covers a multitude of sins. When we love someone, it encourages us to work through the difficult times. It encourages us to work through the hard times and the rough times, and it enables us to get through those difficult times and come out on the other side more in love than we were when we went in. Intact, stronger, bound closer together in whatever relationship it is that we're connected to one. And then last week we looked at love and dating. And one of the things that we begin to focus on is that, look, God says that we're not to be unequally yoked. That if we're a believer, we need to make our significant relationships with those who are also believers. If we're going to date someone as a believer, the first requirement we need to expect is that they are a lover of Jesus, not just a Christian. Because remember, 80% of America categorizes or professes that they are Christian. And we can understand that not 80% of the people in the United States are Christian. They don't love Jesus. They just call themselves Christian because they're not Muslim, or they're not Buddhist, so therefore they must be Christian. And we need to focus on people that will help us and will love us in return like we love them, because we want to have the same pursuit, the same passions, the same desires, the same goals in life. And Paul says it's so important that we be connected to, that our significant relationships, whether it's our best friend in the world, whether it's the person we're choosing to date, or the person we're looking at possibly as a mate to marry, we need to be connecting ourselves. We need to be letting people who love Jesus love us, and them be the object of our love. And one of those things we talked about last week is just the importance of our sexual relationships and keeping ourselves pure before marriage. If you're dating, one of the biggest struggles that you're going to face is whether or not to move your relationship to the next level. Whether to have sex with that person that you think you're just so crazy about. You need to have someone that you're dating that wants to be as pure as you want to be, that encourages you, that helps you, that sets boundaries. That's how true love is expressed in dating. That they're helping you grow closer to God rather than trying to encourage you to do something you know is hurtful to God and hurtful to you, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Well, today we're going to look at love and marriage. And I'm going to tell you, the world is just going nuts on what marriage is. The world's trying to reclaim it, rename it, recategorize and decide what marriage is. Well, I want us to, again, today to look at the author of marriage and see what the Bible says and what God intends for marriage. And hopefully kind of dispel some myths we have about marriage. And hopefully strengthen our marriages that we're already in, or prepare us to have strong marriages if you're not married yet. Well, one of the things that I want us to look at today is most time when we think about marriage and we're looking at getting married, we go into marriage, and most everybody that I talk with and counseled, even my own experience, when I was looking to marry my wife, I expected marriage to always be like this. Every day you would wake up like it was your wedding day. I mean, you'd just be such bliss and such wonderful. And we're told all of our lives that little girls are told about fairy tales and everything goes well. And we expect that, hey, everybody else's marriage may not be too good, but mine's going to be different. It's going to be perfect every morning, and we're going to wake up and she's always going to be beautiful and she's always going to be great and he's always going to be kind. He's always going to be perfect and everything's going to go well. And it's just not that way. The truth is, marriage is usually like this. Marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. Yep. But near the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. I mean, there's just some days that you do. You don't like them, and you just wish I could get away with just knocking them in the head and burying them somewhere and nobody ever knew it. Yep. Now, I hear all you folks that's married laughing because you know it's true. So how do you get through those times other than just sucking it up and dealing with it? See, there's a lot of people that go through marriage and they just survive. And they don't experience what God intended for marriage to be like. And maybe you're there now. Maybe you've been there and you've kind of worked through that, but you're still thinking, look, my marriage is nowhere near what I wish it was. Well, I hope today we can give you some from God's Word, a little bit of instruction, a little bit of encouragement, how even the worst marriage can become great. Even the worst marriage can become godly. And even great marriages can become godly and even greater. God has given us the gift of marriage. So if we're going to look at what marriage is, and we're going to combat the ideas that the world is giving us about marriage and degrading it and changing it, redefining it, renaming it, we need to be settled on, we need to be focused on, we need to be founded upon what God says marriage is. And that's what matters. Because He who is love, He who is perfect, He who is holy, He's the only one that has the right to say what true love looks like and what true love, or how true love, is expressed in the bond of marriage. Because anytime that we try to redefine what God says is good, anytime we decide we're going to tweak it and it's going to evolve and we're going to make it better, sinful humans are always going to make a mess of it. Because everything we try to improve that God has stated to be perfect, because of our sin nature, because of the tarnishment that we have and our ideas have of sin, we're going to tarnish whatever it is. We're going to mess up whatever it is we're trying to make better, because you can't improve on what God has established. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, he goes through and he talks about how God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun and the moon, and he's created all that exists. God spoke it into existence. And then if you look in verses 26, 27, and 28 in there in chapter 1, you'll see where God said, okay, now it's time to, let's create man in our image. So in his own image, he created him both male and female. Well, chapter 2 is kind of a fleshing out of that creation of mankind. And in chapter 1, he just simply says, okay, God decided to create, it's time to create man and woman, and he created them. Chapter 2 kind of gives us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, and begins to expound on what God intended and how God established humanity. Marriage, as we go into this, the first thing I want you to see is marriage is the foundational relationship for society. Society is built upon the marriage, and how the marriage goes, so goes society. As the home falls apart, guess what happens to society? It begins to degrade and to fall apart. That's why the enemy, Satan, has so attacked the family. That's why he has so attacked marriage. That's why he's trying to redefine it, rename it, reset the boundaries for what marriage is and what it looks like. Because he knows if he can destroy the marriage as God intended, if he can continue to degrade it, continue to change it, to tweak it, to evolve it, then he will create complete chaos in society. And we're beginning to experience the ramifications of how we have allowed Satan and the world to tell us what marriage is. And I'm going to be honest, this is not just for young people to see what marriage is like, because there's a lot of older Christians, people that have been in church a long time, are beginning to buy into the world's definition of marriage. They're saying that, well, it's okay, it's all right, it's all good as long as it's love. That's bull. God established marriage. He said the only true expression of marriage is the way that I've extended it and the way I established it. And if we're going to live lives and have marriages that honor God, and if we're going to be a society that honors God, it must be built upon the family as God determined it. So if you have your Bibles in Genesis chapter 2, if you will, stand with me as we begin to read in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you know what's best. I'm so thankful that you established the family. And Lord, you said it was good. And Lord, I pray over our families today in this place. I pray over our marriages today in this place. I pray over those who are looking to get married in this place. God, I pray that today, God, we would get under the authority of your word more fully, more faithfully, more committed to the truth of who you are and what you've established. And God, may our families in this place be an example of what it means to be God-honoring. And may the love that you have shown us be shared with our spouses, with our children. And may the families here be an example to all of those in the world who are struggling and hurting and their marriage is about to fall apart or their family is in a mess, that God, we would be an example of your grace and your mercy and the difference that you make as we live as a family under your authority. God, I pray today that, Lord, more than an amen, more than an oh me, we would just surrender to you. We would let your love permeate every part of our being. That we would be men and women who love our spouses like you love us. God, we thank you and we praise you. Ask your Holy Spirit to do its work in our hearts and in our families today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of things I want you to notice. God's already created man. He's created all the animals, both male and female animals. He's created everything, and he has man there in the garden. And God made an observation. Now, I don't think this is an afterthought for God because God knows everything. I don't think this is an epiphany for God because he sees the man there by himself and he's just kind of wandering around, kind of bummed out because he's just lonesome. I believe, as other commentators that I've read, that when God created man by himself with all the animals in this garden, he created man by himself so that when he created woman, man would know to appreciate the gift that God had given him in companionship. The gift that he had given him in a spouse. The importance that she would be in living a life that honors him. So it says in the very beginning, there in verse 18, it says, the Lord said, remember it didn't say that he discovered or he come to the understanding, he just simply stated, it's not good that man be alone. And guys, I'm so thankful that God said that. Amen. Men, aren't you glad that God said it's not good for us to be alone and women were created? Yep. I mean, our wives are a gift. Amen. And we need to make sure that we understand. And I hope today as we begin to study a little bit about how God put woman together and put us together and created marriage, that we begin to appreciate our wives. And wives, I pray you'll begin to appreciate your spouse, your husband, a little bit more. In all of his faults and all of his knot-headedness, you'll begin to love him a little bit more. He says, it's not good that a man be alone. I will make a helper for him, suitable for him. Now, there's a couple of words here that I want you to see because they're very important. He says, I will make a helper. Now, that word helper here is ezer. Now, this is a very important word because this describes what the role of a woman is in the marriage. It's a word that's used only occasionally in other places in the Bible, and it's always talking about God. This word ezer is spoken of in Scripture in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. This word is used, says the other was named Eliezer. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. This is Moses' son and his name is Eliezer. It comes from the word Elion, a name of God. And Ezer, help. God is my help. God delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. God did something I couldn't do on my own. He came and helped me in my time of need. Another verse that's used in describing God as a help is in Deuteronomy 33:7. It says, and this regarding Judah. So he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hand he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. O Lord, may you be a help, an ezer against his adversaries, people that are stronger than him. Another passage that's used to describe God as a help is 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. There's an old hymn that says, he is our Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It means a stone of remembrance is what it was. And it's called an Ebenezer because God helped. We set up a stone of remembrance in a place where God helped us. God moved in and intervened on our behalf. And God did something that we couldn't do. He came in and he helped us through a difficult time. He helped us overcome. He helped us move forward. He is our help. Another passage that's used is in Psalm 20, verse 2. It says, may He send you help from the sanctuary and support from Zion. May God be our Ezer. May He send you Ezer, help. Then the last one here is Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present Ezer in time of trouble. So when Moses was writing and recording this creation event where God created, fashioned woman, he says that there was no Ezer, there was no help suitable for him. Now that other word is suitable. That word simply means comparable to. That word means corresponding to. So when God created woman, He created a help that corresponds to man, that completes him. That word means to make him a helper that is made specifically for him, to fit him, to complete him, to correspond to him. It's a very intricate connection that God is creating here. So he goes on in verse 19. It says, out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And what the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave the names to the cattle and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, an Ezer, comparable to him. I think it was more than just God bringing the animal so he would see. Oh, I wonder what Adam's going to call this guy. I wonder what Adam's going to call this one. Hey, let's kind of confuse him here. Let's bring some of these weird animals and see what he's going to call them. I think it was more than just giving man an opportunity to name the animals. I think God was letting Adam see, look, there's no animal on earth. There's nothing else here that is comparable to you. There's no one here that can complete you. There's no one here who can help you be your Ezer. There's no one here that can provide what's lacking in you. So don't put your affections on animals. Don't try and replace your relationships that I'm going to give you. Don't try and replace that with an animal. I'm going to kind of sidetrack here, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But your pet is not your child. Amen. Your pet's an animal. I've got an in-the-house dog. I've got a little miniature Yorkie. Her name's Abby. Cutest thing you ever seen. She's crazy as a Betsy bug. But she's a dog. Don't try and let an animal replace the relationships that God intends for people. Don't let your affections be pointed so towards your dog that you elevate them as being equal with a person. God brought the animals before Adam so that he could see there's nothing that has been created that compares to what he's going to give him in the relationship of a wife and of other people. Don't let these animals or let these other things begin to take the affections that are meant for people. And true, it goes with sexuality too. I mean, that's one of the reasons why God told the Israelites when they came into Canaan, the promised land, to wipe them all out, because they were very into bestiality and having relations with animals that are only supposed to be with a wife or a husband. I mean, in our fallen nature, in our sin nature, men will do perverted things because sin perverts what is good. That's why we must let all of our relationships, we must let all of our life be governed by what God says is right, not what man says is right. Because man will always make a mess of it. Then he goes on. And he says, after he came through and saw that there was no animal that was comparable, was a suitable helper for him, says verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took a rib from his side and clothed the flesh in that place. I want you to notice here, it's very important, and I try and bring this out in all the wedding ceremonies that I do, that when God decided where he was going to take the bone from, God was very strategic in the place on the man where he took the bone from. Took the bone from his side. He could have taken it from anywhere in the body and fashioned a woman from it, but rather than take it from the man's foot, where the man would be over the woman or lord over the woman, or she would be under his feet, she would be a servant of his. He didn't take it from his foot so she should serve him. He didn't take it from his head so she'd be over him and bossing him and tell him what to do and be the one that wears the pants. He took her from his side. He took her from his side, I think, for a very important reason, because they are to walk together side by side, helping one another, loving each other, being co-equals together, honoring God as they honor one another. Now, Paul talks about later on in the New Testament where the husband is to be the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he describes what that looks like, that Christ gave himself up for the church. He died for the church. So to be the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, the husband should be dying to himself so that he can elevate her in her walk with the Lord, so she can experience everything that God has for her. He says also that the wife is supposed to submit herself to the husband as the church submits to Christ. Now that's not a place of subordination. It's not a place of less value. Because in just a minute, God uses a word, gives Moses a word called fashioned. We're going to talk about that. It's just simply not, it's not that the woman is less important than him, less valuable than him. She was taken from his side to walk side by side, to be co-equals. Paul says in another place, there is no difference between man and woman in Christ. There is no male, no female. But in this relationship that God established as a marriage, there are roles to play. And you can be equal but have a different role. You can be just as important and just as important to have your input, but yet have a different role. And that's what we've got to understand. When God established marriage, he gave men and women roles to play so that they could complement one another, so they could support one another, so they could show love to one another, so they could be the Ezer that each other needs as they walk through life together. It says that he took the bone from his side, and he, verse 22, I love this word that he uses here, that God fashioned into a woman the rib. If you look back in chapter 1, it says he made a man. That's very mechanical, very methodical. He made him. He took the dirt, brought it together, made a man, breathe life into him, you got a man. Men are pretty simple, just to be honest, we are. Nothing special about us, nothing really great about us. God made us, but he fashioned woman. Men, I want you to hear this. Young men, I want you to hear this. God fashioned woman. He took the bone from his side, and he meticulously, methodically created a helper, an Ezer, someone that is suitable for the man, someone who is a complement to the man, someone who is comparable to the man, someone who fits the man, someone who is able to bring to the relationship something that the man could not experience without her. The woman is the helper in the way that God is the helper of Israel. She brings something that cannot be brought by any other man, by any other animal, by any other affection. God fashioned the woman perfectly to fit with the man, to be comparable to. He fashioned her. That word fashioned, it implies beauty. It implies purpose. It implies value. It's like he saw man. Okay, I created man. But I couldn't give all of my attributes, all of my character, all of my value to man. It's too much for one person to be able to show. So he took the rib of man and he finished out and completed and fashioned this woman perfectly to correspond to a man so that the values that she has, the attributes of God that she has, are those attributes that a man doesn't have. And together they give a beautiful picture of what God looks like, the unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the honor that they share with one another between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the equal value that they share between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We show the unity, the glory, the beauty, the perfection of God more clearly as a couple than we ever do alone. Because God made the man and He fashioned the woman to be His Ezer, to correspond, to complete him, to fulfill that which was lacking. Literally is what that helper means. To provide what was lacking. So guys, when you look at your wife, when you're there and you're contemplating your marriage, you need to remind yourself often that God fashioned this woman to be my Ezer, to bring to this relationship what I lack. And wives, when you're looking at your husband, you need to remember that God has provided him. He made him so that he could bring to the relationship what is lacking in you. You're not alike. You don't think alike. And praise God for that. Because it was God's intention that we're different. And the world is so trying so hard to do away with male and female. They're trying to make us unisex all over the place, from bathrooms to dressing rooms, to wherever you go, not saying, yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. Not addressing them as sir or ma'am or male or female. Trying to do away with all of that and make us all the same. We're not the same. We're different. But it's a difference that's glorious when it's lived out under God's authority and lived out through God's design. He fashioned this woman. Then he brought this woman to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Ishisha in Hebrew, because she was taken out of the man, Ish. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, it says that the man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife. This word joined is similar, but cleaved is a little bit different than joined. Joined, I think, is a softer rendition of cleaved. But most of us don't understand what cleaved means. What do you mean when you cleave? Most time we think of a meat cleaver, something to cut things apart. No, that's not what is intended. But this word cleave or this word joined means that when God brought this woman to Him, it says, they shall become one flesh. He shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. They shall adhere. They shall be joined. They shall be laminated together. Any of you guys that have ever been in construction and you've ever bought a laminated beam where they took different pieces of wood and they glued it and compressed it and put it all together where it acts and functions and looks like a single board. It's been laminated together, usually used in beams. They'll be 16 inches high, 4 inches wide, 6 inches wide, depending on the load they have to carry. But they're pressed together, and they look like, you can see a little bit of differences in the grain of wood, but they function like, and they act as a single piece of wood. It's very strong. Now you can break it, but you can't separate it. Well, that's kind of the picture of this where it says they shall cleave to their wife. They shall be laminated together, inseparable, adhering to one another. You may break the relationship, but you can't separate it. And if you've ever been involved with anyone that's going through a divorce or recently been through a divorce or 20 years ago been through a divorce, you can break a relationship, but you can't separate it. Just like we talked about last week, when you give yourself and you become one flesh with someone, you're never going to be able to separate those psychological connections, the emotional connections, the things that you gave to them that you can never get back. You can break the relationship, But you can't completely separate from it. And that's what Moses is saying here as he describes what this relationship of husband and wife is like. First of all, I want you to see that he is to leave his mother and father. Back in those days, and even in Moses' day in biblical times, the mother-father relationship was the most important relationship. And today, the first significant relationship you have is your mother and your father. But when you receive a wife, when you decide to get married and become one flesh, to be laminated with another person in matrimony, it says you are to leave your mother and father. Your mother and father's relationship is no longer your most significant relationship. Now, I want to go ahead and just tell you, moms and dads, you need to cut the apron strings when they get married. They have a family. They're still part of your family, but mom and dad, you are no longer the most important person in your son or daughter's life. Their spouse is, and you better encourage them in that. Way too many in-laws, way too many moms and dads become a fuel for divorce rather than a safeguard against it. When your child gets married, you need to encourage them. Whatever you do, you make sure that you focus on your spouse that you've taken. I love you, I want to see you, but the most important thing is your spouse and your relationship with them. You be an encourager, you be a help to that marriage, you be a strength to that marriage. Don't try and pull them away and hang on to what used to be. Let them be the family that God intended them to be. Help them to cleave to one another, cut the apron strings. So they should leave their mother and father. It's the primary relationship because now it is the primary relationship on which society is developed. It's the relationship through which the next generation understands what it means to love a husband and a wife. It's the relationship through which the next generation is nurtured and shown what it means to live in honor of God. It's the relationship through which the next generation learns what it means to submit to God's will and God's word, because that couple, that family, they live it out before their children. They teach it to their children. They walk it to their children. They do life in honor of God. And that's what passes that on to the next generation. See, the problem with this generation today, and my generation too, is that we don't have very many examples of what it means to be a godly husband and wife. Kids come from broken homes and destroyed homes, and they don't see, they don't understand dysfunctional homes. They don't know what it's like for a man to treat a woman like she's supposed to be treated, because dad doesn't treat his mom anything like the Bible talks about. Mom doesn't treat dad with respect and encouragement. So they don't know what a godly family looks like because they've never seen it modeled. Parents, we have got to model what it means to be submitted to God and what it means to live a life under God's authority. That's where it's not the church's responsibility, it's not the school's responsibility, it's yours and mine. We must share with the next generation. Now I want to get to the best part. My favorite passage probably in the whole Bible, and you're going to think something bad when it's not. The last verse, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." I think that's a picture of what God intends for the marriage to be like. What are clothes for? Clothes are to hide ourselves from others. Clothes are to hide our imperfections. I'm a fat boy. I like to wear clothes that make me look a little slimmer, because I don't want people to know how fat I really am. I'm hiding things. We want to dress for success. We want to put on clothes that make us look smart, that make us look successful, that make us look like somebody that others should aspire to be, when we're just as broken and just as messed up as anybody else. Clothes are used to hide things. When he says here that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed, it means that in their relationship there was mutual respect, there was mutual honor. They were living life to lift each other up to God, to encourage each other in their walk with the Lord, not to tear them down, not live selfishly where she's supposed to make me happy and he's supposed to make me happy and he's not doing it, so he's a bum or she's not worth hanging around. There was no selfish motivation. There was no manipulation in the relationship. There were no hidden agendas. They were just living in relationship with God and living in relationship with each other, and life was good. That's what it means. That's what God wants from you and I in our marriage. That's what He wants for us in our marriage. He wants us to be able to go to bed with our wife at night and not to be ashamed of the things I thought about another woman throughout the day. To go to bed with my wife and not be ashamed of the things that I said about her to my friends. Or to go to bed with my husband and you not be able to be ashamed of the things that the way you run him down when you were with your group of friends. Or the things that you said about him or felt about him or thought about him because he doesn't measure up and doesn't make you happy. See, the problem is sin. It's selfishness. And next week we're going to look at divorce. And I want you to pray for me again, just like last week. This is one of those passages and one of those sermons that I'm just not looking forward to preaching. But the biggest thing I want you to see at the end of it is there is grace. Well, today, how can we make our marriages stronger? How can we make our marriages? How can we experience this perfection that God wants and intended and created the marriage to be like? Well, first of all, we've got to get our priorities right. There's a little diagram I want you to see for just a minute, because this really helped me understand it, what it means to be in a relationship and how you strengthen a marriage and how you divorce-proof a marriage, how you affair-proof a marriage, how you make a marriage what God intended it to be. Most of the time, well, this is how it's intended. When God gave the woman to the man, there's three people involved in this relationship. There's God, there's the husband, and the wife. And if God's missing, we're already in trouble. But if we're going to live and have a marriage like God intended, like God established it, He must be at the center. And then you've got the husband and the wife. And most of the time, since sin entered the world, it happened shortly after this, when sin entered the world, that relationship between husband and God and wife and God and husband and wife was damaged. So most of the time we focus on, okay, I've got to love my wife better. I've got to be a better husband. I've got to be a better wife. And I've got to draw close to my wife. And we try. We try. We try to be a better husband. We try to be a better wife. And we want to get that closeness with one another. But just to be honest, and this is my own personal experience in our life together as we were married for the first 7 years, it was horrible. Just be honest. There was that time at about seven and a half years, I was hoping for a club and a shovel. Because I was trying to be a husband to her and I was trying to love her, but it seemed like every time I tried to draw close to her, she wasn't interested. She was going somewhere else. I'm not just talking about sex. I'm talking about just spending time together. She was always busy or doing something else or teaching, and there was a distraction. And when I was trying to draw close to her, she was off somewhere else. But then, honestly, there were times where she was trying to draw close to me and I was too busy coaching, or I was too busy at work, or I was too busy with friends or my hobbies, and she was trying to draw close to me, but yet I wasn't too interested. And there was always this back and forth, one trying to get close to the other and the other not being interested. Ever been there? Come on, married folks, don't look holier than thou. I mean, you're honest, that's the way marriage is most of the time. But you know how our marriage started getting right? It's when I quit trying to be a good husband to her and I started trying to grow closer to God. See, when I quit running from God and started drawing close to Him, it began to change things. I began to see her in a whole new light. I began to think of her in a whole new way. But still, if she's not growing to God, if you move up that triangle and the husband is trying to get closer to God and the wife's still down here, there's still no change in position. You're still far away from one another. But the beautiful thing was that as I began to draw closer to God, as I quit running from God and started surrendering to God and started pursuing God, my wife started doing the same thing. Husbands, you want to see a marked improvement in your marriage? You start pursuing God. Because when your wife sees you pursuing God, if she's a Christian, she's gonna want to follow and she's going to pursue God too. She's going to see a change in you and your attitude and the way you deal with her, and she's going to start pursuing God more. And the beautiful thing is, as you move, husband and wife both move closer to God, what happens to the distance between them? Gets closer together. See, the fix to every marriage, the design for every marriage is for a sinful man and a sinful woman to pursue God passionately. And when you pursue God passionately, you will automatically grow closer together. Guys, if you're here and your marriage is good, but just not great, start pursuing God. Wives, if your marriage isn't what you think it ought to be and you're just not feeling the love that you think you're supposed to feel, start pursuing God. And if both of you will pursue God, if both of you will focus on your relationship with God and grow closer to Him, by default, on automatic, you won't even have to work at it, you'll get closer together. And you'll begin to experience a marriage that is godly, a marriage that is awesome. Now, I want to give you the rest of the story. At about seven and a half years in our marriage, I was hoping for a club and a spade. She was too. And my mom is sitting right here. So I'm gonna go ahead and be honest with you too. If we could afford it, we'd have been divorced. If I hadn't thought my mom would have killed me, we'd have been divorced. But we couldn't afford it, and I knew my mom would kill me. So we just had to figure out, we got to tough this out. And in the middle of that, God began to soften my heart and begin to draw my attention to Him. And I began to pursue Him rather than run from Him. My wife began to pursue Him. And from that day forward, our marriage has gotten nothing but better and better and better. It's because I was loving God and I began to love my wife like Christ loved His church. My focus became not she's supposed to make me happy. It's what can I do to help her in her walk with the Lord. What can I do to elevate her in her relationship with God? And the opposite became true of her. She began to quit thinking of me as he's supposed to be making me happy. He's supposed to be doing all these things. It became, what can I do as a wife to elevate him in his relationship with the Lord? What can I do to help him along in his walk with God? And that is when marriage is awesome. Now, there's been some tough times. There's been disagreements. But true love never fails. Because I'm growing more in love with my God, and I'm experiencing more of His love in my life through my wife, we can work through any problem that comes. That's why it's so important what we talked about last week. Do not be unequally yoked. Because I don't care if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian. If you're trying to draw close to God, they're still stuck where they are. They can't. Until possibly, hopefully, maybe by the mercy of God, the grace of God, they get saved. But there's no guarantee of that. There's no promise of that. Don't be unequally yoked. If you're here and your marriage is bad, I want to tell you, if you're on the verge of divorce, if you're on the verge of, if I could afford it, I'd be gone, turn to the Lord. Every marriage can be a great marriage when lived as God designed it. I'm telling you, marriage is a gift from God. Don't let the world redefine it. Don't let anybody tell you anything different about marriage. It is awesome. But it's only awesome when it's lived under God's authority. And when both of you are pursuing Him, there's nothing that can replace that wonderful, beautiful, relationship between a husband and a wife. Let God do His work in your marriage, in your relationships, and see how good it can be. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. I thank You that You are always on our side, that You're always sitting there waiting for us to call upon You, waiting for us to turn to You, waiting for us to submit to You so that You can provide Your blessing upon our marriages, a blessing upon our homes and our families. God, there are so many families that are struggling, so many people that are hurting, so many relationships that are on the brink, God, in our community, but God, I'm sure in our church, especially in our extended church family. And God, we ask for a miracle. We ask that You would redeem these marriages. And God, I pray for those that are here that have already gone through the tempest, the storm of divorce. God, I pray that today You would give them hope. You would give them grace and mercy and see that You're not finished with them, that You still have a desire to love them through a spouse. And there's still that opportunity. But it must be done under Your authority, by Your design. Give them grace, give them peace, give them comfort, give them contentment until You bring that person that You've been preparing for them. God, today, I pray, if there's someone who's divorced and their spouse and they are not remarried, I pray that You would reconcile that marriage. You can even do that. I've seen it happen. That God, they would re-honor their commitment, their covenant with You and this other person, if at all possible. God, we understand it takes two. No, God, it takes three. Lord, I'd love to see some miracles take place in our families, in our relationships, so that we can pass on the truth of what You have for us in marriage to the next generation, where we can be an example of the glory that's found, the beauty that's found, the love that's found, the hope, the fulfillment that's found in a marriage lived under Your authority. Lord God, we love You. We ask for Your grace and Your mercy in the areas and the times that we failed. May You be glorified even now in us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand, we're going to have a time of commitment. Whatever you need.